Thank you. Does anybody need, we're still on last time's notes, if you need them there, I have some here. Does anybody need, we're on the, we're on page 45, if you don't have, do you need some? In the meantime, I'll just say a word. I know this isn't really related to what I'm talking about here tonight, but more what I said this morning. I have just, a lot of the things I've been reading lately, and Ron and I were discussing this morning before the service, how much is going on in terms of just deception in the church. It's really frightening. There are a lot of things, A, my study of Jude, B, preparing for my teaching in Haiti, which is on false doctrine, and then even this morning and what I said about music, and all these things, every time I'm reading this stuff and I think, well, I need to talk about this sometime in the church, because there's so much that is going on, and it's affecting, quite frankly, more and more men who we have generally trusted, and schools that we have generally trusted. And it's frightening. It really is frightening. So I was thinking, you know, the Apostle Paul's ministry, I think, was probably 50% warning and 50% instruction. And I think in most churches today, that ratio has gone way, way down. There isn't much warning going on, I'm afraid, in many churches, and there needs to be. And it's not always the most pleasant part, quite frankly, of the ministry. But it's a requirement. I mean, it really is. It's part of the ministry. So, well, all that to say, let's look at page 45. And we're going to finish up talking about translations. Some of this I may not go into real detail. I just want to kind of give you a sense. And maybe, well, let me just go down through. I have a list here of the modern English translations. These are all the translations that started, really, after 1881. 1881 was what brought on this avalanche of translations. It started out slowly. Now we have an avalanche where we have an innumerable number. Is that the right way to say it? Innumerable number of innumerable translations. Well, the first one really to come off was English Revised Version, the ERV or the RV, which was in 1881 and 1885. It was based on that new critical Greek text by Westcott Norton that we looked at. And then soon after, 1901, came the ASV or the American Standard, which was basically a slight tweaking of the ERV. It was basically the same version. And then there was the Revised Standard Version, which came out in 1952, which did take into account some of the things that they had found in the previous 50 years since the ASV. Now understand, those first three are all related to each other. They're like, if you could think of it as a family tree, they're direct descendants of each other. The preceding always formed the base of the other. So you had the RV, the ASV, and the RSV. The RSV was controversial because of some of the translations that it introduced. One of them being in Isaiah 7:14, where they changed young woman, they changed virgin to young woman. There was another one, I think this is the one also, where they changed the translation of 2 Timothy 3:16, where instead of saying all scripture is inspired, it said every inspired scripture is God, or every inspired scripture is profitable, which kind of left open the idea that maybe there's scripture that wasn't inspired. And so that was a controversial version, the RSV, but it was all based on those other ones. Then there was the new, now this is a totally, with the Phillips translation D there, this is not related to those three. This is a totally new thing. The Phillips translation, which is still, I know Grace reads this, and I don't have a problem with these translations if you understand what you're reading. This is a paraphrase. Phillips translation is a paraphrase. Understand, it's not technically a translation in the sense of a word-for-word translation. Keep that in mind if you use that. And the same with the Amplified Bible. It's a paraphrase. In fact, it's almost like a commentary. So you understand. And again, it's I think it, you have to be very wary when you read things like that, because as a reader, it's very difficult to determine what is in what is the text and what is this guy's opinion of the text, or what is it, what's his interpretation of the text. So you have to be very careful about those things. Yeah.
Is that a translation or a paraphrase of the Greek or a paraphrase of English?
That's a good question, and I'm not positive off the top of my head. I think the New Testament in modern English, I'm not going to say because I'm not sure. I know, like, the Living Bible here in 1971 was a paraphrase of the ASV, of the English. I'm not sure of these. I'm not sure of Phillips and Amplified off the top of my head, but that's a good question. I'm guessing that they were based on English translations, but I'm not positive. I shouldn't really say because I don't know. The New American Standard Bible in 1971 was in the line of the Revised Version and the Standard Version and the American Standard Version and the Revised Standard Version. It was in that line. In other words, it started out with that text. Started out with that. And this was done by 52 evangelical scholars. And in my circles, like Master Seminary and probably places like Trinity and Grace Seminary and places like that, this is probably considered to be the most accurate text, the NASB. The Living Bible is, again, really a paraphrase, 1971. Again, you know, for children, you know, I'm not going to say I have a real big problem with children. That's what I carried around when I was in, you know, I was third grade or whatever. But generally speaking, I would say, I'll say more about these in the future. But generally speaking, I would say you'd probably want to be very, very careful about these paraphrases. They're certainly not what you want to study from. I guess I would put it that way. The NIV, and I'll say more about this in a little bit, but this is a completely original version. This is a completely original from the Greek and the Hebrew. This was not in the line of the RSV or the NASB or any of those. This is a completely new thing done by 100 scholars, 6 English-speaking countries. And this, that line there comes directly from the website. This was, I think this is the most popular version in the United States. I believe this is sold today. This is the most popular version. If you go outside of the U.S., the rest of the English-speaking world, it's the New King James. But in the U.S., it's the NIV. Then you had, in 1982, the New King James Version, which was basically a redoing of the King James. It was still, the New Testament is still based on the Textus Receptus, and it's just basically getting rid of a lot of the archaic language. Then in 1993, the Message, Eugene Peterson, this one is pathetic, and I have some illustrations of that here. I found this on the website, and I was looking at some of the translations, and it truly is pathetic. I have to use the word dishonest. It's dishonest translation. And we were talking here a minute ago. I'm surprised at who the people who endorsed this translation. This Eugene Peterson is part of the Emergent Church. Part of the, I don't know if you're familiar, this is one of those things that's now going through the church, this contemplative spirituality. Have you heard about that? Which has kind of come together with the Emergent Church. The contemplative spirituality is going back to the mystical meditation of Middle Age Catholicism. It's kind of mixing in with New Age meditation. And this is taking the church by storm. It really is. There are a lot of people. Probably one of the earliest ones to really start writing about it years ago was Richard Foster. Celebration of Discipline is an example. But this idea, this going back to this Catholic spirituality and the spiritual disciplines, that's their catchphrase, spiritual disciplines, is going back to monkery. And it's, at any rate, Eugene Peterson is part of this deal. Yeah.
This claims to be the translation. I thought it was a paraphrase.
Well, I mean, it's called a I honestly don't know if what they call it specifically. I mean, I don't know if they would call it a, but I mean, I think a paraphrase they would still say is a, they would still call a translation. It's just not a word for word. I mean, you have kind of a continuum, which I'll talk about in a minute. I think they would all claim to be translations, but you're right, it's probably more it's probably more along the lines of a paraphrase. It's certainly not what we'll call, what I'll talk about in a minute, formal equivalency. It's certainly not that. It's I'll talk about all that in a minute. I'll kind of analyze where I'm at and what the issues are and what I recommend and what I don't recommend. Because, like I said, I'm not King James only. And to be honest with you, I'm not really even saying the King James is necessarily the best. It's just I like it for certain reasons. I'm not really dogmatic about that. I'll just explain a little bit why I use it and why I honestly still like it. It's mostly Hebrew. There are a couple places that are Aramaic in Ezra and Daniel, and I think a verse in Jeremiah. But there's very little difference between Hebrew and Aramaic. It's basically the same alphabet. But yeah, it's mostly Hebrew. Then you had the New American Standard Bible update in 1995, which is what you now find if you go into the bookstore and you find an NASB. I'm not really sure how much of a difference it is from the old NASB. I really don't know.
I've noticed that because Ron has a much heavy older one.
I know it is. They updated some of the translation, and I've heard different people say they like it better. Different people say they don't like it as well. But I think it's pretty much the same thing. I think it's pretty close. Then the Contemporary English Version, CEV. I ran across this on the internet, and I included this. This one was also pretty bad. And this is an example of what we call dynamic equivalency. And then the ESV, English Standard Version, was done in 2001. And to be honest with you, what I've read of this, I kind of like. This is in the line of the RSV. And from the standpoint of translation, what I've seen of it, I think it seems to be pretty good. And then there's the TNIV, that Today's New International Version, which came out last year. And this one, are you familiar with this? This was a big deal. They advertised it on MTV or Rolling Stone, or what was it? Didn't they advertise in all these places? It was aimed at the new generation kind of thing. It's literally, I mean, again, I went to the website and looked at this. They list their target audience, 18 to 34. That's their target audience. I don't know how you target audience with a Bible. I mean, what is that? Oh, I didn't know that. He might have been involved with the ESV. I don't know, but I know he heavily endorsed the ESV. I don't know if he was part of the translation committee. Does anybody know? I honestly don't know. Most of these guys, like on the NASB, I know. I mean, if you look at that list of scholars, most of them I know. I mean, I don't know personally. I mean, I recognize the names. They're generally faithful scholars. Okay. Oh yeah, the TNIV. Basically, what the TNIV did was take the NIV and made it gender neutral. So that wherever, like I give the example there, they change sons of God to children of God. There's no reason in the text whatsoever to do that. You almost have to use the word dishonest. It is not the text. It is changing the text. It's changing the meaning of the text. And they did it in order to... And there, I'll show you in a minute here, there's places where it really does damage theology. So at any rate, this is just a beginning list. I mean, there's so many translations that have come out. In fact, that book I don't have it here, that book by Geisler that I quote in here, has a list in the back of, in the appendix, of all the English translations through 1985, and it's a long list. And I'm sure there's a lot that have come since, so... Roman Catholic translations, I won't say anything there other than the fact that the Reims Dewey, which was for a long time their main version, was translated from the Latin. They now translate, I guess, from the Greek. The Pope said that's okay now in 1943. So let me spend the rest of the time here talking about comparing modern English translations. And I would emphasize this: not all translations are created equal. And that's an exclamation point. And this is my greatest concern about the translation craze. They're becoming very, very cavalier. Anybody could come out with a translation, and who's to say it's not legitimate? I mean, someone, I read somewhere, and I forget what it was, someone said how many different translations Rick Warren quoted from in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life. And that's really how it's becoming, where you can just go find the version you like that fits what you want to say, and then you throw it in there, and it sounds good, even though oftentimes it's not a legitimate translation. And I'll show you examples of this, where it's just downright dishonest. But at any rate, be careful. And I'll just begin right off the bat here by saying the text, I mean, I like the King James, I admit that. The texts that I would say are generally good and generally reliable are the NASB, the ESV, the New King James, and the King James. Now, I'll give my reasons for that in a minute, but I'll be very honest with you. I cannot recommend the NIV. I know a lot of people do. A lot of good people do recommend the NIV. And I understand that. I'm not saying it's like a heretical version. I don't mean that at all. There are reasons I don't like it, and I'll explain that as I go. But there are several issues, and the first issue, the main issue, is fidelity of the text, fidelity to the text. There are blatant examples of this, and let's look. This is the Message, this Eugene Peterson one, and I want to look at the second one. I'm not going to go through all this. The second one is a good example. This is the King James. I'm just using the King James as a starting point. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Here's what the Message translates. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, sounds New Age-ish to me, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. Where did that come from? Fornication now becomes sex that avoids commitment and intimacy. And that's dishonest. That's just dishonest. Okay? Or how about Romans 8:35-36? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Eugene Peterson adds at the end, not even the worst sin listed in Scripture. Where did that come from? It's certainly not in the text. And if you'll notice in the text, there's nothing about any kind of sin, because sin does separate us from God. Okay. But this is just dishonest. I list these other ones. I couldn't believe some of these. Colossians 2:10, 3:18. It really is pathetic. This is dishonest. So that's important. Here's the TNIV. Maybe in relation to that, this isn't quite as bad, but it's still bad. Romans 8:4, NIV, and I list the NIV because that's what the TNIV was based on. So in the NIV, it would have said, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Well, in the TNIV, it becomes, what are mere mortals that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Now, why is that a problem? It is a problem, by the way. Theologically, why is that a problem? What's a key term in there? Son of man. That's not the same as human beings. It's a type. Christ came to be known as the Son of Man, and he was the second Adam. And that whole, you lose that picture completely. Or here's another one, Psalm 34:20. Again, NIV, he protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. TNIV changes this to, he protects all their bones. Again, what are we dealing with here? prophecy. A prophecy about Christ, his bones. Now they changed it to their bones. Well, that to me is pretty serious. 1 Corinthians 15:21, same kind of thing. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. TNIV changes that to a human being. Well, that's a problem. It's not a human being, it's a man, namely Christ. Second Adam. Those are, to me, those are integrity issues. That's just a lack of integrity in translation. There is no basis in the text for that kind of translation. So that's the first issue, fidelity to the text. By the way, generally, when I say I don't recommend the NIV, I would say the NIV is faithful to the text. Okay, there's no dishonest translation in the NIV that I'm aware of. Okay, so I want to make it clear that that's not why I'm opposed to the NIV or why I don't recommend the NIV. The second issue is textual basis, which I'm not going to, you know, we talked about before. It's primarily a New Testament issue. The question is, which text is the New Testament based on? And we talked about that, so I won't go back into that. Generally speaking, all the new versions are based on the eclectic critical text, which favors the Alexandrian text, the early text type, as opposed to the Textus Receptus or the majority text. The Textus Receptus, the only versions out there today that are based on the Textus Receptus are the King James and the New King James. There's only two that I'm aware of. All the others are based on a critical text or an eclectic text that basically looks at each variant individually and generally tends to favor the Alexandrian text. Third issue, which, and here this is probably, after fidelity, assuming fidelity to the text, this is probably the most important issue, and this is probably the reason that I really don't like the NIV. And the issue is formal equivalency versus dynamic equivalency. This has become a pretty major issue. To put it in a nutshell, formal equivalency, which is the King James, New King James, NASB, and ESV, formal equivalency tries as much as possible to match word for word with the Greek. It's harder to do in the Hebrew, okay, and which is one reason I think the NIV in the Old Testament is probably better than it is in the New Testament. But the formal, in the New Testament, you can pretty much stay word for word in the text from Greek to English. Now, you might change word order, you might add a word here and there to clarify, but generally speaking, you can pretty much do a word for word translation. That's called formal equivalency. Dynamic equivalence is the idea that really seeks, instead of translating word for word, they try to translate idea for idea. And that sounds really good, but you end up losing. You really do end up losing text. On page 49 here, I have a quote. This is off the internet. I put this here because this is the theory behind the CEV, the Contemporary English Version, and this is really a definition of dynamic equivalency, which is what most versions today are doing. The Contemporary English Version differs from other translations in that it is not a word for word, that's dynamic, or that's formal equivalency, and sequence by sequence, rendering which produces the syntax of the original text, explains Dr. Burke. Instead, it is an idea-by-idea translation, arranging the Bible's text in ways understandable to today's readers of English. So, and I'll give you examples here in a minute, but generally speaking, dynamic equivalency is more interpretive and less objective. Formal equivalency, and this is what I like about it, formal equivalency leaves the ambiguities in the text in the text. So that if there is an ambiguity or what you might call an interpretive issue in the Greek, usually you can see it in a formal equivalency translation, particularly in the New Testament. And I'll give you an example. Here's an example. This isn't like a major doctrinal issue here, but it's an example that I was studying Colossians, so this stuck out. Colossians 3:14. If you look at Colossians 3:14 in the King James, this is what it says. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, that phrase, which is the bond of perfectness, is is really literally what the Greek says. That is literally what the Greek says. Now, if you look at the commentaries, they all ask this question. Is this bond of perfection, or this perfect bond, or bond of perfectness, is this referred to love as being that which unites all the other attributes in verse 12 and 13, which are, you know, compassion, kindness, the things we studied there in Colossians 3? In other words, does love bind those things together? Or is it saying that it bonds Christians together? That it bonds the body of Christ together? That's the interpretive issue, if you look at that in the commentaries. Well, if you'll notice, the King James keeps the ambiguity. Okay? You see it in the King James. But if you look at the NASB and the NIV, they each take a position and interpret it that way. And they translated it that way. NASB says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. They translated it, interpreting the bond of love as referring to bonding the body of Christ. Of unity is not in the text. It's not in any Greek text. They added it. It was interpretive. It was interpretive of the Greek. The NIV takes the opposite stand. They say, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them, namely all the other virtues, binds them all together in perfect unity. Well, that's not what the text says. It doesn't say which binds them all together in perfect unity. Unity is not in the text. Them isn't in the text. It's interpretive. They've taken a position and interpreted it that way. If you look at the Greek, which I have there, and I realize that you probably can't read Greek, but if you look at the underlined phrase, it says, literally, which is the bond of perfection. That's what it says. Now, this is why I don't personally like the NIV, and because I've seen this often in translation whenever I go back to the NIV. It's interpretive. It always takes a position and interprets it that way. It does not leave the ambiguity in the text. And when you go to study, okay, when you go to study, you want as much as possible a word-for-word translation. There's other examples. I'm not going to go through all those. You can see now the dynamic. If you look on page 50, the dynamic equivalency thing can become, again, misleading, downright misleading. Like, if you look at Revelation 22:21, in the King James, it's the grace of God, or the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In the CEV, Contemporary English Version? I pray that the Lord Jesus will be kind to all of you. They change grace to be kind. Or in Romans 3:10, they change none righteous to none acceptable to God. See, they ignore the word righteous. Well, to say righteous versus acceptable to God are two totally different things. Or Romans 3:24, being justified freely versus he freely accepts us? You lose justification. Now that's serious. That is serious. That has serious theological ramifications. And when you're talking about studying words and concepts, you have to understand words are important. It's not just ideas, it's words. So that whole issue of formal versus dynamic, and it's kind of a continuum. On the one end, you have maybe more like the paraphrase idea, where it's really broad and really, you know, it really turns into a commentary. And then you have like the King James, New King James, NASB, that it's really very formal. It's very word for word. The NIV is somewhere in the middle, but it's the reason I'm not real fond of it personally. The other reason, this is the other reason I don't really care for the NIV and the issue of style. I don't want to make a bigger issue than this is, but I noticed this when I was quizzing in high school. When I was quizzing in high school, we quizzed for a couple years out of the King James, and then they changed it to the NIV. And of course, in quizzing, you know, you do a lot of memorizing, so we memorized whole sections. Well, the NIV, I was struck immediately by the fact that it was missing something, and I couldn't quite figure out what it was. I couldn't put my finger on it. But when I read this was years ago, I read this from, this is a again, this is an exaggeration, okay, but it makes the point, which is why I put it in here. It is an exaggeration, understand. There's a book written by Strunk and White. This is a famous book. This is has nothing to do with translation of Scripture. This is simply a book about style in English language, okay, in writing. And this book, which I read years ago, gave this example of how important style is in writing. And so they use this example of how George Orwell took a verse from Ecclesiastes in the King James and rewrote it, saying the same thing but in a different style, totally losing its power. And this was the King James. "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all." Well-known verse. This is how Orwell wrote it, basically saying the same, it means the same thing, but basically he took all the life out of it. "Objective consideration of contemporary phenomena compels the conclusion that success or failure in competitive activities exhibits no tendency to be commensurate with innate capacity, but that a considerable element of the unpredictable must inevitably be taken into account." Now, if you go back and you read that carefully, which I did, you'll find that it basically says the same thing. But notice, it totally took away its beauty and its power. Now, that's what I think, not to that degree. I understand this is a huge exaggeration, okay? This is done on purpose, okay? But much of the new translation, in the name of making it readable, loses its power. It's like making Shakespeare readable. You could do that, but you would destroy its literary strength. And this is why, in all honesty, I still like the King James. Because I think there's something strong about it that is in its style. The reason no one talks about this is it's not very measurable. It's not. But I'll give you examples of what I mean. And by the way, the NASB is closer to the King James. So, in all honesty, the NASB comes pretty close sometimes to matching the style. But I think the biggest difference is between King James and NIV in this particular instance. So let me just read sections of these. I'm not going to read all these, but look at Jude 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." NIV. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." It loses it. Is "dear friends" the same as "beloved"? How about "eager"? How about "I felt"? How about "the salvation we share" versus "the com"? It doesn't have that oomph. It loses something. I don't think that's my imagination. This comes across, at least in this particular verse, as very mushy, to be honest. Whereas the King James comes off very strong. Now, maybe I don't think I'm exaggerating. But here's another example. If you look at, read verses 15 and 16 of Jude. "To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." NIV. "To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage." It's more readable, but it loses it. It loses the strength. Is this my imagination? I mean, I think this is a problem. I really do. Now, the NSB comes closer to it. Look at 2 Timothy 4, next page. And I think you could do this many times over. I'm not going to read this whole section, but verse 1. "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I will read the whole thing. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. NIV. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. Does that read the same? Does that read with the same oomph? The same power? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of the ministry. I personally think this drains it of its power. And I say that's an issue of style. By the way, I think translators understand that this is happening. What I mean by that, I think they realize that they have not kept the beauty of the King James. And the problem is this. When you say you're going to bring it into today's language and you want to make it a readable version so that everybody can read it at a sixth grade level or whatever, you have to do this. You have to. And my thinking is exactly the opposite. I don't want it to be readable. I want it to be beautiful. And if we need to look up a few words along the way, that's an education. Now, I admit that there are there's some archaic language in the King James. I admit that it's harder to read, particularly in the Old Testament. But I like it for all the reasons everyone hates it. I like it for its language. I love it for the these and the thous. I love it for its stilted language because there's a reverence about it. There's a beauty about it. It's like reading Shakespeare if you love English. I don't like Shakespeare personally, but I mean, if you like Shakespeare, to go back and rewrite it would be anathema. To go back and edit it and make it readable, you'd lose all its beauty. And I think that's what's happened. I'm not saying that you can't ever improve on the King James. I'm simply saying the translations, in the name of making it readable, have really lost, I think, a lot of its strength, its power, which is in its style, its literary style. Now, I give a summary here. Again, I'm not King James only, but this is kind of a summary of my thinking on the King James, so you know where I'm coming from. There's definitely cases of poor translation. That's obvious. If you study Greek, there are very clear places where it's poor translation, even where there's no question about the text. Okay, so you'll hear me correcting it, okay, because there are places. Without question, it includes some archaic language. My favorites are superfluity of naughtiness. That's a classic. All of our children have superfluity of naughtiness, right? Even that's kind of a neat phrase. Superfluity of naughtiness. Or the other one I like is certain lewd fellows of a baser sort in Acts 17. That's good. I like that one too. But even though they're archaic, I think they're interesting. And there's definitely some archaic language, you know, lasciviousness and things like that, I admit, are not normal words. And without question, language changes, and the meanings of words have changed somewhat. I acknowledge that. It's based on the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, which I'm, at this point, honestly ambivalent about. I'm not really sure where I come down on that, but it is based on that. It's translated by formal equivalency, which I agree with and I think is good. And I think its style is elevated, crisp, and succinct, and majestic. And I don't think any translation yet has come anywhere close to it, to really the style. And I throw in this is an example of things I think about, I look at. I think it's ironic. Fornication has totally left all the versions. They've changed it to immorality. And that's not the same thing. I'm sorry. This is an example of, I think, losing the strength of the King James. When you talk about sexual immorality, if you look that up in the dictionary, it's very vague. Fornication is a very definite thing. Fornication is very clear. It is sex outside of marriage. It is any sexual relationship outside of marriage. That's what fornication is. It totally left the versions. The King James uses it 44 times. The NASB, 8 times. The NIV, no times. And I think that's an example of what's going on with the versions. Now, maybe I'm overly sensitive, but I think, to be honest with you, I think scholars sometimes miss the obvious in all their technical jargon. And so my reason for liking the King James is I still think it reads the most powerfully. I like its style, and I think it's generally accurate. It has its problems, I admit. I don't know, does anybody have any questions about translations? Again, I come back and I would say, generally speaking, you're safe with NASB, King James, New King James, and ESV. Those are the ones that I would say generally you're safe with. I'm not saying if you have an NIV, I'm not saying that go throw it out and burn it. I can't really recommend it, because I really feel like it really does water it down personally. Does anybody have any? Well, and this is the other thing that I think is going on that I think is wrong, is it's creating an attitude toward the Word of God that it's losing its uniqueness. It's like, it's kind of like the old, you can interpret it however you want, or you can translate it any way you want. And anybody can do their own translation. And there's no board of translation that says, you have to pass our... anybody can say, I'm doing a translation of Scripture. It really is making it confusing, without question. It's... the problem is, part of the problem is, it's hard, unless you know Greek or Hebrew, it's very hard to discriminate. It's very hard to know, what the issues are, and that makes it difficult. In the old days, in the 1800s, the old commentaries, they all did their own translations in their commentaries as they went through. By and large, they were honest attempts at translating. They were guys who were honestly dealing with the language. But it's very hard to judge that unless you're a Greek, you know Greek or Hebrew.
But from that standpoint, they did it within a commentary on
yes.
a book.
It wasn't a, right.
As opposed to a Bible with
yeah.
notes.
No, yeah.
And the other thing, I completely agree with the nature there, because people just start reading it and thinking, how am I supposed to think about this text? And they drop down to the bottom of the page and see what MacArthur or anybody else, they're not good people, but what they think about it, as opposed
right.
to what does it say. And the other thing is that there's this constant barrage now of Bibles, targeted, like you said, 18 to 34. So, there's the kids' Bible, there's the woman's Bible, there's the homosexual Bible, there's the fill in the blank, whatever your specific area of life is, you can find a Bible, I'm sure, appropriate for you.
Yeah. No, it is. It's becoming, and part of it, make no mistake about it, part of it is money. It's money making, it's marketing.
Just a couple of thoughts. I was going to point that out, all these translations were done for purposes of market Bibles. And
it's the best selling book in the world.
Yeah, the laziness of society, because they want a book that you can understand the Bible better rather than reading the Bible. Because, you can go over here to Borders and they have everybody seeing this book, the gardening. Have the Bible for dummies. And it's the same type thing. I will never pick up a Bible, and I think some of these should have been called the Bible for dummies. Because they're trying to
That's true. And it's just, like we saw here, some of it's just downright dishonest. Gary. Well, again, I mean, are you asking me how I interpret them, or are you asking me, or do they belong? Well, that is part of the problem, because the scholars are the ones who hand down these verdicts, which is part of the reason I tend to go back towards, and again, I tend to go back towards the idea of preservation, that these things have been in the text for 1,000 years, basically. Who are we to go back and, on the basis of a small handful of manuscripts, go back and change all this? That tends to be the way I view it. I'm not necessarily, but that is part of the problem. I mean, we are at the mercy of scholars. I mean, we need godly scholars. It is I think the way that I would say it is, the biggest problem I have is the trend. The trend is becoming more and more loose, more and more broad, more and more cavalier. Paul. That's true. I'm not really against the NASB, and I would say that it is more readable. I don't think there's any question about that. I'm not here to say that I won't at some point change to the NASB. Honestly, I've almost changed several times in my life. I made it through 6 years of California without changing. I think, you know, I was teaching a Bible study out there at the Burbank Bible Study with young people. And they got used to it. They actually kind of liked it. But at first, I was an anomaly. I guess I still was an anomaly. But it's amazing that I made it through 6 years of California, because, honestly, out there, King Who? You know, it's like... Yes. And some of the English translators used his translation as a basis for the others, for theirs. And they were they wrestled over the individual words, and they thought a lot about style too. They did deal with style. Okay, well, we should probably close and have communion here. If you have other questions, we can talk about it afterwards. Let me, just to maybe get our minds change gears here, let me read from Isaiah. Let me read Isaiah 53 and put our minds upon, again, the cross and what Christ has done on our behalf. And I will read from King James. Isaiah, I'll start in Isaiah 52:13, and I'll read through the chapter 53 then. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, that's probably the greatest statement in all of Scripture about substitution. Let's sing one verse of hymn 178.